This morning we're going to start a new sermon series on the life of David, the character of David. All other ground is sinking sand. This morning we will go into the story of one king whose foot was firmly placed on the sinking sand, who was replaced by another who is a man after God's own heart. Before we get there, let's read Psalm chapter 3. Now, I want to explain what we're doing for the next couple months or so, Lord willing. So we'll be studying, doing kind of an expository character study of David. But every Sunday, I want to read one of the Psalms that he wrote, just to remind ourselves that not only was David a man of war, the man who slew Goliath, who killed Goliath, he was also a musician and a man whose heart was tender to the things of the Lord. In Psalm chapter 3, he says this, "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me." Incidentally, he wrote this when he fled from his own son, Absalom, whose name, incidentally, means "my daddy is peace." "Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people." Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, I feel like someone at the base of a mountain, knowing that it's time to begin to climb, being fully aware of my insufficiency. As you say in your word, who is sufficient for these things? So I pray, Lord, that you would bless the workings of my mind and the words coming out of my mouth, that you would help me to be clear, that you would empower your word through the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit, that we would see how amazing, dynamic, and powerful your word is. And I pray, Lord, that you would teach us to learn in the theater of history, to learn from champions of the faith like David and abysmal failures like Saul, to learn what is to be done in the good examples of David and know what to be avoided in the bad examples even of David. Lord, none of us are perfect. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to aspire to the greatness while fearing the flaws. I pray, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, if someone is here today who does not know you and is thinking, how will studying David help me? I pray, Lord, that you would point them past David to the ultimate Davidic king, Jesus Christ. And I ask that you would save them by your mercy. Lord, for those of us who know you, I pray that you would help us to be excited for the things that your word offers us and humbled by the sin which so easily entangles us. And we pray these things to the praise of your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. It's in the Old Testament. You go the first five books there, then you go a little bit more to the right, past Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and there's 1 Samuel. We'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. That'll be our primary passage for this morning. A modern assessment of David's character and career sees him as this: a giant slayer, a shepherd, a musician, a manipulator of men, an outlaw, a disguised madman. He actually pretends to be nuts, which I think is hilarious. A loyal friend and subject, a lover, a warrior, a dancer, a merrymaker, a father, a brother, a son, a master, a servant, a religious enthusiast, and king. And then he asks, what are we to make of this enormous portrait? Where do we begin? Indeed, where do we begin in studying David? We begin with the single most important thing about David. Not his heart, not his ability to slay giants, not his musical ability, not his lousy fathering, one of the world's all-time worst fathers. We don't start there. We start that this broken, imperfect, humble man was chosen by God. His anointing is where we begin. Because without his anointing, that is, without God blessing him and making him king, we would know nothing about David. Incidentally, the Bible says more about David's life than any other individual in the Bible, including Jesus himself. The first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, are all written by Moses, but most of that is law. The first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels, are all written about Jesus, but most of that is teaching. The single most developed biography in the Word of God is David. That's how important he is. Our study will be called After My Own Heart. Why? Well, in 1 Samuel 13, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, it says this, to Saul, the king at the time, the first king of Israel, your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. The bad king hears early on that God had rejected him and replaced him with a king that would be after God's own heart. What does this mean? This means that God picks somebody who will go on to have the affections of God himself. To a limited degree, obviously. But he thinks like God thinks to a limited degree. He feels how God feels to a limited degree. So why is David so important? Real quickly, before we get to our text. First of all, because he is a precursor of Christ. Over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus is called the Son of David by those who believe in him. David is a symbol, if we can put it that way, of what Christ will be when he comes and what Christ was when he came the first time. He also accomplishes mighty things for godly purposes. We all know the story of David and Goliath, which we'll begin to talk about next week. It's a story that children know and adults struggle to understand. We're going to talk about this little red-headed pipsqueak standing up to a 9-foot-tall Philistine with a sling and some stones. The next reason is because he's flawed and human. Studying perfect people is difficult because there's only been one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Studying flawed people is easier because you say, he can't be that good, and then you get to the Bathsheba incident and you realize, oh, he was human. Mainly because David had a sincere desire to please God. We see this in the account of David and Goliath, and we also see this in one of my favorite parts of David's story when he dances in front of the Ark of the Lord, and his wife goes, oh, look who danced in front of the girls today. And he says, I did that because God replaced your father with me, right? He married Saul's daughter, and we see that that's how married people fought in the Old Testament too, right? Oh, you made a fool out of yourself. Not as much as your stinking father. I love it. Right? You don't have to raise your hand. I know you've had the same argument. He was sincere to the point of having his heart broken over his own sin and hypocrisy when called out. What will be our approach? Three things, and this is all introduction. Don't worry. We'll get to the text. This will be an expository study, which means we're not approaching David as a topic. We're approaching the primary passages that talk about David, and we're going systematically through them. This will be spiritual as opposed to historical. We are interested in the David of history, but we believe that the David of history is the same David of the Bible. And since the Bible focuses on the spiritual content, we will do so as well. Thirdly, by God's grace, it'll be practical in the sense that we're going to seek to learn from David things that we apply in our everyday lives. So this morning, we're not going to focus on David's character. We're going to focus on his calling, God's choice of David. First of all, we'll talk about how one king rises. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 16. It says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long are you going to cry over Saul? Because I rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, because I have seen," literally, "I have seen among his sons one who will be a king for me." The first thing God says to Samuel is, don't let your disappointment become a dead end. Samuel was sitting around crying because God rejected Saul. He got so discouraged that he stopped moving forward for God. And God corrects him is the first thing he says. And one of those beautiful rhetorical questions, how long are you going to sit there? Have you ever said that to somebody else? How long are you going to weep? Do you know that Abraham Lincoln lost 26 campaigns for public office before he was finally president? He lost 26 times. And then when he became a president, we all know how things went, don't we? He didn't let any of those times stop him from moving forward. He never let any of those times prevent him from fulfilling the role that God had for him. God says this, stop grieving for Saul. Now, why was Samuel grieving for him? Why? Well, remember what transpired before this. Samuel was the leader of Israel. He spent his entire life, starting when he was a little kid, in the temple of God. He set up this whole system of prophets, a school of the prophets, and they were teaching Israel the word of God. Then one day in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel comes to Samuel and says this, "You're old." Nice. Right? They say, not only are you old, but your kids are a mess. See, Samuel wanted to hand down the ministry to his kids. But his kids weren't doing a very good job. In fact, instead of sacrificing animals, they were stealing meat. And instead of discipling the ladies in the temple, we can all imagine what they were doing. And so they say, "Your kids are a mess. You're old. We want a king." And it broke Samuel's heart. So much so that in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God had to say, "Look, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me," God said. So they get their king, and he is a miserable failure. Why? Because God told him to kill the bad guys, and what did Saul do? He recruited the bad guys. And then he tried to lie about it to a prophet, which is always really dumb, right? God talks to them directly, so you can't pull the wool over their eyes. And so Samuel shows up and he says, "Why didn't you kill Agag?" And Saul says, "Oh, well, I killed the animals." And Samuel says, "How come I keep hearing baa baa black sheep in my head?" And then Samuel does the coolest thing in the book of 1 Samuel, in my humble opinion. It says he hacks Agag to pieces for the Lord. God commanded, Saul disobeyed, Samuel obeyed, and God rejected Saul. What do we learn from this? There does come a time when we have to stop lamenting the squandered potential of our own spiritual failures or even the spiritual failures of others and stop being discouraged by discouraging circumstances. The famous author Thomas Carlyle was famous for having written a history of the French Revolution. And when he had finished his first volume of his book, he gave the finished manuscript to his friend John Stuart Mill and asked him to read it. It took Mr. Mill several days to read it, and as he read, he realized it was truly a great literary achievement. Late one night, as he finished the last page, he laid the manuscript by his chair in his den. The next morning, the maid came. Seeing those papers on the floor, she thought they were trash, so she threw them out. Now, this was before copies. He wrote it out by hand, and it was a masterpiece. And then he had to write it again, and the magic was gone. He never forgot the date, March 6, 1835. Mill called on Carlyle in deep agony and told him that his work had been destroyed. Carlyle said, "It's all right. I'm sure I can start over in the morning and do it again." Then he said to his wife with a sigh, "The manuscript is gone." Did he stop? No. He walked away from disappointment. He could do nothing about a manuscript that was burned up. So what did he do? He wrote it all again. Now, it probably wasn't word for word, and it maybe wasn't even as good. But he didn't let the discouragement stop him. It's the same thing with us. There are times when we get discouraged and we want to just stop there, don't we? We want to just let our discouragement become a dead end. Don't. Keep going. Regardless of others' failures, regardless of your own, keep going. Notice what Samuel is told by the Lord in verse 1. He says, "Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. Because I've seen from among his sons, a king for me." God says this, "Go and anoint the new king. Don't cry over Saul. Saul is done. Go and find the new king." And Samuel responds like any red-blooded human being would respond. He said this, "Are you nuts?" He said, "If I go and try to find the new king, what's the old king going to do to me?" That's a technical term. He's going to kill me. So God says this, "No, take a sacrifice and tell them you're going to sacrifice," which you are. No lies here. "And then invite Jesse and his family to come along." Notice what happens. In verse 3, it says, "You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, verse 4, "And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, 'Do you come in peace?'" I think that's awesome. We don't have a lot of time to develop this, but basically, when they saw Samuel, they thought they were being called to the principal's office. Now, I know none of you were ever called to the principal's office. But as someone with vast experience in the field, let me tell you, you never get called to the principal's office just to chat. You never get called to the principal's office just to be told how great you are. I had an assigned seat outside of his office, and I never walked out of that office thinking, "Wow, I'm good." Samuel comes and they're afraid. They're like, "What did we do now?" And Samuel says, no, you didn't do anything wrong. He says this, "I come in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." So he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now here's Jesse with his sons coming to the sacrifice, being consecrated. And notice what happened. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and he thought, this is the guy. Brings us to our second point. Don't allow or don't let what you're looking at distract you from what you should see. Samuel thinks that Eliab is king material. Why? Because he's tall. That's why. Because he's tall. Give me a second. Tall people. Right? Notice what God says. He sees Eliab, Samuel does, and he says, this has got to be the guy. Look at this guy. He's like a giraffe. He says this, tall people don't go to heaven. No, he doesn't say that, okay. That's what short people say. Right? He says this, the Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, don't look at his appearance, or look at this, at the height of his stature. Literally, in Hebrew, it says, don't look at the highness of his height. Dude was tall. You know who else was really tall? Saul. In fact, in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, it says that he was head and shoulders taller than anybody else. So we have to deal with this. Tall people tend to be respected more than short people. There, I said it. 200 years ago or so, 200 and some years ago in Philadelphia, there was a Continental Congress where they decided who would run for president first. You know who they picked? The tallest guy in the room. Don't believe me? Look it up. Poor shorty John Adams had to wait to be second president. Why is it that we respect tall people? We just do, right? Is it? I don't know. Maybe it's psychological. When you're a kid, you look up to dad, and then when you grow up, you're still looking up to people. Why do you think I'm on a riser? Breaks my heart. Every Sunday night we have service and I say, stand to sing. I can only make it through one song. Sit down. Right. Samuel saw this tall guy and said, stretch should be king. God says, I've rejected him. Same word he used about Saul. Isn't that interesting? Look at this. He says this, verse 7, do not look at his appearance or the highness of his height, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Don't let what you're looking at distract you from what you should see. Do me a favor, television watchers. I watch television. I love television. Here's a little experiment. Make a note in all your television watching, how many truly ugly people you see on television? Unless your standards are impeccably high, there are no ugly people on television. Why? Because people don't want to see ugly people on television. And hence, I'm a pastor, right? See, we look at the outward. We don't want somebody who doesn't look right on the screen. Why do you think that now one of the biggest things presidential candidates have to think about is how they look on TV? You think of poor Abraham Lincoln, who was tall. Then he wore that hat to be taller. We get it. Now, he probably wouldn't get elected because, let's just be honest, he was a little funny looking. Now, you have to look right, or else people won't follow you. Why? Because that's human nature. Let me encourage those of you who are not yet married to learn this lesson now. God says people tend to look on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And you can spend the rest of your life trying to find the mate with the perfect face or perfect body and have a perfectly miserable marriage. Or you can go for heart instead of looks like Jen did and be blessed. 16 years ago today, Jen and I were married. And I'll never forget what she said on our wedding day. She said, I can get past the looks. Thank you, sweetheart. She didn't really say that. She wrote it. Anyway, notice what he says. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. Beauty is only skin deep. Some of us are lucky to have inner beauty and outer beauty for a spouse. I hope you're that lucky. If not, pick inner beauty first. In verse 8, Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And God said, nope, not this guy either. Verse 9, next Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, nope, not this one either. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all your kids? I'm supposed to anoint one, and I don't see the right one. And then he said this, Jesse said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's out tending the sheep. What does this tell us? Jesse didn't even consider him important enough to bring him inside. He was the runt, the littlest one. Notice what he says. Samuel said, well, send him. Send and bring him in, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he went and brought him. Now look at this. Now he was ruddy. What does ruddy mean? It means red. That means either his skin was reddish or he had red hair. He was probably different looking than his other brothers. And they said, well, let's keep the ruddy one, the red one. Let's keep him with the sheep. Finally, they bring him in, and notice this. This should make all people who struggle with their appearance feel even worse. They brought him in. Now, he was ruddy, look at this, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. See, God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. But sometimes people with great hearts are good looking. We don't. God says to Samuel, stand up and anoint him, for this is the one. The Hebrew word here for anoint him is Messiah, Mashiach. We get the word Messiah from that. Mashiach. Anoint him. Pour oil on him. He is the chosen one, the one that you would not expect by his appearance. In Isaiah 53, verse 2, it says that Jesus had no form or appearance that we should desire him. Jesus was not the kind of people, or the kind of person who led by his height. He was average looking. God shows that his selection is something deeper than that. We see one king rises. In the next 15 minutes that we have, including songs, let's talk about how the other king falls. First thing we notice is that Saul has to face the music. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and look at this, an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. God took away his spirit and sent an evil spirit to torment Saul. God says this, I have rejected you, you will not obey me, I'm going to remove my spirit from you, and I'm going to give you a spirit that literally terrorizes you. In verse 15, Saul's servant said to him, behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you, let us seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. Actually, Hebrew is more of like a lyre, maybe even an acoustic guitar kind of thing. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand and you will be well. We see here music therapy. And they said this, Saul is nuts. He is tormented. Let's find somebody who can play the bass. Right? and bring in and play a little bit, do some slapping perhaps, some tapping, and ease the terrorized heart of Saul. Who does God choose for that? His replacement. You catch that? Notice what goes on. So Saul said, yes, do this. In verse 18, then one of the young men said, behold, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite from Bethlehem, who is a skillful musician. Look at this. A mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man. And the Lord is with him. Is that a great description or what? He's a man of battle, a man of music, and he's good looking. Saul says, bring it on. And now, Saul, when he's terrorized from an evil spirit, unbeknownst to him at this point, has to be tended to by his ultimate replacement. Saul has to come face to face with the result of his sin. He has to face the music. Saul is rejected. And God is, as it were, rubbing his nose in it by bringing his replacement right in front of him. It would be like you go to work one day and your boss says, how you doing? You say, great. And he says, good, you're fired. But I need you to train your replacement. Wouldn't you be a little hurt by that? Maybe a little jealous? Would you be tempted to pass on bad information just to sabotage? Saul was in the presence of his replacement. Now notice, in verse 22, we find this. Saul is face to face with his replacement. So it came about whenever the evil spirit came upon him from God, verse 23, David would take the harp or guitar or lyre or whatever and play it in his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. So what does this have to do with me, with us? Let me ask you, if God were to turn from you, would you notice? Would you even notice? Can you imagine something as horrible as living life without God? Is there anything worse? Yes. Being actively tormented by an evil spirit from God. God is punishing Saul for his sin. God does not punish us for our sins. Why? Because he's gracious. Does this fill you with fear? Knowing that God would be just to do the same thing to us if he wanted to, but because of the death of his son, Jesus Christ, who takes away our sins, he doesn't? Let me ask you this. What are you really impressed by? How things look or how things are? Are you the kind of person who's all about the sizzle and not about the steak? Somebody who wants to look good in front of others, but your heart is full of rottenness and dead man's bones. God sees that, and he wants to change it. He sees your heart, and he wants you to be anointed. If anyone is here today who does not know the Lord, Jesus Christ is the ultimate anointed one, Mashiach, Messiah, Christ. And he died on a cross that if you were to believe in him, every bad thing you've ever done is forgotten. It's forgiven. It's removed. Not because you're good looking and not because you put on a good show of being a good person, but because God sees your heart and he knows the rottenness of your sin and he knows the sincerity of your call to him. Let me encourage you to pray with me. And those of you who are not saved, to be saved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you see our hearts. We are uncovered before you. We have no secrets before you. You know every sin we commit. You know every good thing we refuse to do. You know our hearts, and you love us anyway. Lord God, would you please, if someone's here this morning who doesn't know you, and maybe they haven't heard enough yet, all they know is that you're there and that you will receive anyone who cries out to you. Lord, I pray that you would stir within them a desire to ask you to apply the death of your Son to their account so that they can be forgiven. For those of us who are saved, help us to make good decisions in terms of what we value, not based on the covers of books, but the content. Not based on the color of a car, but the engine. Not based on how a potential mate would look, but what kind of person they are. We pray this to the praise of your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.